You know, it's. I run across some crazy stuff from time to time, and much of it has to do with church matters. I was watching, actually saw a video yesterday, and I had to do a little more research because I didn't have time to pay attention to it. But I was reading about a church where he was doing a series called Roller Coaster. Well, how do you illustrate a roller coaster? Well, if you're this church, you spend $5,000 a day to rent one to put on the platform so the pastor can ride in on it and give his sermon from a roller coaster. Tuesday night, I'm going to propose that at the board meeting. No, I'm not about to. You know, we live in a time where there is so little confidence in the power of God's word and the power of the gospel that we reach to incredibly absurd lengths to try to make up for our lack of faith in what God has already established. And it's a tragedy, and it's a crime, and it just is so heartbreaking to see this. I was just thinking about this. Just think, if Peter had had a roller coaster on Pentecost, that might have been a big day for him. Or we could look at the testimony of Scripture where it says the thousands were saved without a roller coaster, and take heart from the power of God's word. You know, it's interesting because Jesus is getting ready to send his people out, and he gives them one message, and that's the gospel. He describes it in two different ways. Number one, he says the kingdom of God, which is about how God is going to reign over everything, and the important aspect of appreciating, understanding, enjoying the kingdom of God, and that is the gospel. Simply put, the gospel is good news. Technically, in the day in which Scripture was written, the gospel was good news from a battle. It was a battle report of a victory. And so if you were a king, you did what all kings do. You send out the others to do your dirty work, and you sit back and you wait to hear the outcome. This was before 24-hour news. This was before radio, telegraph, or any other cell phones or any other modern conveniences. And as the battle unfolded, eventually they would have to send someone to go and give the king the update. If the update was good news, if the battle was breaking toward the king's favor, then it was called the gospel. Folks, we have the gospel, and the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried according to the scripture, that he rose again according to the scripture, and there is nothing we have to add to it because Paul says that that gospel is powerful. Powerful enough to bring new life to any who believes in it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Jesus sends his disciples armed with a message and nothing else. If you're not in Luke 9, I would ask you to turn there if you would. We read a portion of it earlier. It's a passage that breaks into three very distinct sections. Number one is where Jesus commissions his 12 and where they're equipped for ministry. Number two is the effect of their ministry. And it's kind of an interesting thing, and I'm going to tip my hand early. When God is at work, even the secular world takes notice. Kings tremble. And then in the end, we see the endurance for ministry as Jesus continues at a time that would have been very difficult for him. And we'll explain that a little bit later on. Would you look first of all at verses 1 through 5, how they're equipped for ministry? Jesus, according to verse 1, and calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Would you notice, first of all, when you look at how Jesus equipped them, the first thing you see is the authority for ministry, and the authority of ministry is him. And he gives them of that power for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. He did also allow them to do some signs for the authentication of that gospel. By the way, I don't think we need that today because now we have the recorded word of God. This is our authentication. This is where we turn for it. But they go out in Jesus' authority. And I love that word authority because it means two things. Number one is he gave them all that was needed for the ministry to which he had called them, but it also sets guardrails on how far they are to go. One of the saddest days of my life was when I realized that those cars that I was driving to Disneyland, I couldn't just take them wherever I wanted them to go. They had rails. I cannot tell you how disappointed I was when I discovered I wasn't a perfect driver. Right? It set parameters. I could only go so far to the left. I could only go so far to the right. And I realized I went to your... Anyway, I went right when I said left. But and that's what Jesus did. They went with his power, but they also went with his parameters. Second, the aim of their ministry is very simple. They were to preach the kingdom of God. The word preach means to herald, to declare with authority. It's the same word that's used to describe the function of the church that there is today. It is the only means by which God has ordained us to reach the world is through preaching. Their approach to ministry is kind of fascinating. And this is in verses 3 and 4. First of all, would you notice that in their approach that they were to model contentment? It's interesting. He goes, take nothing with you for the journey. And so the idea is you're not going to accumulate a lot of stuff for here. And actually, I'm sorry, I got my notes out of order. They were supposed to model faith. When they go in ministry, they were to go trusting that God was going to provide, that God was going to give the response that he wanted to give. And so they were to go taking nothing. By the way, just quick word. I think I've told you about this before, but it's been a while. There is a deck of cards specifically made to try to destroy believers' faith. They're called Bible Thumper Stumpers. This is one of the passages they use. Because they compare it with Matthew and Mark, where Matthew and Mark say, well, you know, you can take a staff. And in here it says, don't take a staff. And how do you balance that? Well, the idea is really in this take nothing with you. The idea of nothing has nothing in excess. So they could carry one staff, but they shouldn't have a backup. They could take one tunic, but not a backup. They weren't supposed to pack real food. They were supposed to go out with what they could hold in their hand by way of a staff. They were to go out with what they were wearing on their back. But these were to be people who ministered in faith. Secondly, they were to be those who ministered with contentment. And we see this in some of the instructions that follow, where you're not supposed to bring a bag or bread or money and not supposed to take extra clothes. And here's what's interesting. Goes, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. So here's the scenario that's being envisioned here. They go to a town. They preach. Unfortunately, it seemed like it was usually the poverty-stricken that listened to the gospel first. And it can make sense. They would have more motivation. They would want some relief. And though they weren't going to get physical relief, they would get spiritual refreshment by listening to the message of the gospel. And so usually the ones that were ministered to the most were the downtrodden. So let's say you go to a town and you minister. And a person says, hey, do you have a place to stay? And this was pretty common during their day. And they'd say, no, we have no place to stay. Well, would you like to stay at my house? I don't have much. I just have a little corner of our living room, but you're welcome to it. Absolutely. And so they stay there. And Jesus says, I want you to stay in that one house the whole time you're in the city. So let's say they're there for a period of a month, a couple weeks, whatever it was that was available to them. And while they're ministering there, someone who's a little bit more wealthy comes to take an interest in them and says, hey, where are you guys staying? Oh, we're staying with Bartholomew. Bartholomew, that place is a dump. Hey, I got a much bigger house. You want to come stay with me? And Jesus says, don't you do that. You minister with contentment. And I would add, you minister with gratitude. Because there may be bigger fish down the line, but you're not there to improve your station. You are there to proclaim the gospel. And just as Jesus forsook such comfort and glory for our sake, they were to endure whatever conditions were made available to them. I would add to not only were they to serve with contentment, not only were they to serve with gratitude, they were to serve with Christ-likeness before they fully understood what Christ-likeness was. Jesus was their model for ministry. And by the way, when he described his ministry, it wasn't glamorous. After all, one person said, Lord, I'd like to follow you. And Jesus' reply was, well, you know, the foxes have a den, the birds have a nest. I don't have any place to lay my head. Well, never mind then. They were to minister with conviction. If you leave the city and they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet on your way out of town. You know, it's interesting. I've only heard of one person literally doing this. It was at a pastor's conference. And there was a pastor who had ministered in a church for several years, and there was a bit of an uprising, and the church dismissed him. And he says, I drove my car to the driveway, and as soon as I crossed the line of the driveway, I got out of my car and I shook the dust off my feet. He's no longer in ministry. And yet, in this case, Jesus told them that they were to minister with conviction. And he prepared them for one fact, and that is that they were likely to experience adversity in their ministry. Now, think back to chapter 7. Jesus is in Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee. And while he's there, this scandalous event takes place where this woman of poor reputation gives her all to Jesus. She weeps. She mourns her sin and shows her appreciation for his ministry and his message by anointing his feet with a very costly ointment, washing them with her tears, wiping them with her hair. And it's interesting because Jesus looked at Simon and says, you didn't even wash my feet. That was the most basic courtesy of the day. And that's what should have been happening with these men who came to town. They said, hey, we want to proclaim the truth. And someone in that town should have had what would have been considered the most baseline level of hospitality for that time. And they should have come to them and said, well, stay with me. Let me take care of you. And one of the first actions they would have had was, let me wash the dust off your feet. And so the fact that they had dust on their feet was a sign of incredible rejection. But here's the tragedy about this, is they were talking to the very ones with whom they should have been in agreement. They were talking to their own people. And yet this is very typical. Noah, when he was preaching for 120 years without convert, anyone care to guess who Noah's chief audience was? Mostly relatives, because they weren't that far removed from Adam. And not one listened. Isaiah, who will go? Who will speak for us? Send me, I'll go. It's interesting because Isaiah wasn't even being addressed in the conversation, but he inserted himself. And the Lord commissioned him. And in chapter 6, he warns them, you go, but nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to believe. Ezekiel, when he was commissioned, the Lord made an interesting statement. I don't know how these prophets endured. Because the Lord said, Ezekiel, I'm not sending you to a foreign nation. You don't have to go to language school. You don't have to go to cultural studies. Ezekiel, you don't have to go to any anthropology classes. I'm sending you to your neighbors. And they will not listen. One of the sad realities is that sometimes the hardest group to reach are the people who believe they are the people of God. Jeremiah, I was just reading about Jeremiah this morning. If you've been following with me on Facebook, it's just astounding. Now, he did use a visual aid, not a roller coaster, but he had to wear a yoke and said, this is what God is going to do to you. And because he prophesied against Jerusalem, they actually called a prophet. They went to Egypt to capture a prophet who had previously prophesied against Jerusalem, brought him back and executed him, I think so that Jeremiah could see. And this was, you know, this is what's happening to you next. And then we're told that one of his brothers, Hanani, says, no, let me give you God's real message. The disciples had already seen Jesus' brothers and his mother come to speak to him, to try to silence him. And all of this is to say, Jesus warns his disciples, listen, I'm sending you to God's people, but God's people don't always act like God's people, and some are not going to listen to you. They will reject you. And yet these men who had to be prepared for rejection were effective enough to where a king stood up and took notice. John Knox is one of the most interesting historians or church history figures that I know of. He ministered in England and Scotland and actually confronted Mary, Queen of Scots, several times. And she said, you know, of all the armies in all the world, the thing that I face the most is, or fear the most, is John Knox. She would not let him pray in her presence for fear of the impact that he would make. I got to tell you, wouldn't that be encouraging? If we had a governor say, don't you pray for me. I'm afraid, I don't want to change. He probably does, we just don't know it. Herod took notice of what was going on. Verses 6 through 9, we see his curiosity, and maybe the better word is confusion. Because in verses 6 through 9, as the disciples go out and as they proclaim, it says, and departing from there, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So the first thing that happens is Herod gets a report. Herod, there's something going on here. There's people that are proclaiming the gospel, and there are people being healed and strengthened. Excuse me, just a moment. Okay, much better. And so he gets this word that there's this thing going on that can't be described. And so, and by the way, this is not the same Herod that was around when Jesus was born. This is much later. He's known many times as Herod the Tetrarch. And he hears this report and he's just confounded. He doesn't understand what's happening here. And then we see why, because of his reasoning. Now, would you notice a couple of things? First of all, was the counsel that he was receiving. And the counsel that he was receiving was, well, there's something going on here. Here's what we think it is. We think maybe John the Baptist came back from the dead. Since he was beheaded, that would garner attention. Others said, well, no, it's not John the Baptist, it's Elijah. While still others says, well, it probably isn't Elijah, but it's one of the other prophets, one of the old-time prophets. And so his counsel was devastating. His confusion was understandable because he's looking at this and John the Baptist seems like the most likely candidate to him. Number one, it's one he's heard of. Herod was not well versed in Old Testament prophets. So he's kind of going with what he knows. And it's kind of an interesting thing, but he really thinks that John the Baptist came back from the grave. Matthew addresses this in chapter 14. And it says, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Mark echoes the same thing, by the way, in chapter 6, where it says, "But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, is risen.'" And by the way, why was John executed? For delivering the same kind of message that these prophets or these disciples were giving. The message that there is a kingdom of God, that you're either in it or outside of it, that there's only one way to be in, and that's through faith in the way in God's word. And they didn't understand the living word at the time, but they understood how the Old Testament gave God's prescribed way, that it's not just enough to go through the rituals, but you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And John carried that message, and John was getting the people of God to start to act like the people of God in preparation for the Son of God. And so he was proclaiming mostly to the Jewish nation, repent! And that was the same message the disciples carried. So Herod's confusion is understandable. I mean, after all, they are on the same page in terms of message. We don't have any record of John the Baptist ever doing miracles, so we don't really know why Herod went there. But because Herod, or because John was so committed to the truth, and though he spent most of his time dealing with the nation of Israel, he did eventually get to Herod. And he called him out for his sin. You see, Herod was living with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist identified sin for what it was. He was placed in prison, and it's kind of interesting because though his message was offensive, as is ours, there was something so compelling about John that Herod kept wanting to hear from him again and again and again. And I got to be honest with you. And this is theory. Please take that for what it is. I think that Herod was making an impact, or I'm sorry, I think that John was making an impact on Herod. And that is why his wife, who was his brother's wife, wanted him executed. And so, Herod is in the middle of a party, probably at least partially inebriated, invites his daughter to make a spectacle of herself through a sensual dance. He is so pleased by what he sees, he offers her anything that she wants. And so she went to mom saying, "Hey, what should I ask for?" And she said, "You ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." I would imagine that Herod's conclusion left him with a fair amount of fear. I mean, after all, if the guy that you beheaded came back, wouldn't you be a little concerned about what would follow? I'm going to avoid any references to Ichabod Crane at this time, but it's tempting. One thing's for sure, it left Herod with a resolve. He wanted to see Jesus. You know, sadly, he would. And it would have no impact on him. For he would see Jesus on the last night of his earthly ministry before the crucifixion. He wanted to see Jesus, and we're told that he wanted to see a trick. He didn't really care about the message. He just wanted to see a miracle or something special happen. And it's interesting because it would seem as though Herod also wanted to see Jesus, according to Luke 13, because after seeing a trick, he wanted to kill him. And the reason I say that is in chapter 13, 31, and I'm assuming something here, and please understand, this could be a horrible assumption. I'm assuming that in this moment, the Pharisees are telling the truth. Because it says, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Speaking to Jesus, Jesus had a few choice words, basically saying, "Herod can't touch me. That time isn't here. You know, tell that old fox." And so he wanted to see Jesus. We're told that he wanted to see a trick, but we're also told one of his motivations, at least according to the Pharisees, was that after being entertained, he wanted to destroy the one who was confronting him. And then after the disciples have this ministry and Herod's left in the palace going, "What is going on here?" It's time for the disciples to come back and regroup. They go to this place called Bethsaida. We don't really know anything about it. We're not sure where it is. We have a guess. But in verses 10 through 12, we see the endurance in ministry through Jesus. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just a couple of moments where it says, "And when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done. Taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But when crowds became aware of this, they followed him. And welcoming him, they began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had the need of healing. Now, the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowds away so that they may go into the surrounding villages in the countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions. For here we are in a desolate place.'" So just really quickly, the setting is basically Jesus calls the 12 away. Now, part of this was for the purpose of reviewing what they had just done. This is a great model for discipleship, by the way. You train people, which Jesus had been doing. You turn them loose, to try it on their own. And then you bring them back and you say, okay, well, how did it go? This is practice for what Jesus was getting ready to do in Acts chapter 1. And if you look at the Gospels, you find out that this probably happened multiple times. Jesus gave a little more instruction. He let them go. He brought them back. I had a friend that was preaching a couple of years ago, and he goes, this is the job of the church. We train people, we wind them up, and we let them go. But then we check in with them to make sure that things went well. Great model for discipleship. But the idea of slipping away has the idea of seeking solitude. And let me add a little extra wrinkle on here. According to Mark, while the disciples were gone, right before they came back is when Jesus found out that his cousin John had been executed. Could I suggest to you that there were a couple different things in play that caused Jesus to want to get away from the crowds for just a time? There is a time to mourn, and there is a time to weep. Thank the Lord, it's not meant to be a permanent thing. And so here you have the disciples. They're excited. They're fresh from the field. Here you have Jesus whose heart is broken. And he's saying, come on, guys, let's get away from here. But as you look at the setting, you find out that the people were not necessarily cooperative. Sometimes it's just hard to get away from things. Oh, guys, you guys know this. 11 months ago, we accumulated a puppy. You know what I had forgotten about puppies? Is how close they like being to you at all times. And I'm trying to walk through the house. And I haven't looked, but I think I must have permanent stains on the back of my pants from his nose being pressed against me wherever I go. I go back to our home office. Guess who goes with me? I go to the kitchen. Guess who really goes with me? The only time he wants to do that is when I take him to the back door and say, you go outside, I need a break. He always breaks off about the time I get to the door. And you have Jesus trying to go away, and there's the crowd like a puppy dog, just following as closely as they can. But would you look at the service of compassion? Frankly, the disciples say what just about everyone in the room would have been thinking. Send them away. We've had enough of them. I don't want to be hard on the disciples. They're just saying what all of us probably would have been thinking. Again, I just several years ago, we went to see, I know it's the second week in a row, it's come up, Disney on Ice. And Carissa, I think, was maybe three. And the princesses are all skating with their princes. And Snow White, and they're singing their theme song. You know, so Snow White's, Cinderella's skating with whatever his name is. Singing a wishes, I don't know what she's singing. It was a long time ago. Sleeping Beauty is skating with her prince, and she's singing whatever she's singing. And Snow White comes in skating with her prince, and this one I remember singing, someday my prince will come. And I hear my daughter saying exactly what I'm thinking. Well, almost. She was saying, he's already there. I was actually thinking, she's sure clueless, but she didn't see that. Right, and this is just the disciples saying the obvious out loud. The thing that every one of us would have been doing is, Lord, send them away. And I love the way this ends. And again, remember, this was a time dedicated to extra training for the 12. This was a time, I think, that was marked out for personal grief. And would you read Jesus' words, and we have to jump ahead just a little bit. And it says, now when the day was ending, the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and the countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions, for here we are in a desolate place. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. At a time when the 12 who were being trained to be established the church were saying, get rid of them, Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Let's take care of these people. At a time when Jesus was trying to get away for ministry and personal reasons, he preached the entire day. At a time when most of us would have been exhausted beyond reason, Jesus endured. Because that's what a God who is perfectly compassionate does. He endures. And he endured with people whose motives were not pure. And he endured for people who weren't there because of devotion. But he endured. I want to encourage you in whatever ministry you have right now. I want to encourage you that, like the disciples, things are not always going to go the way that you hope that they will go. But endure, because that's what our compassionate Lord does. I want to encourage you in your ministry to try to duplicate in another person what it is that you are doing. Model, train, wind them up and turn them loose, and then bring them back to see how it goes. And more than anything, I want to encourage you to endure, even on the difficult days. Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus set. We thank you for his compassion that is beyond our ability to measure. A compassion that is evidenced through his endurance. A compassion that calls people closer when our tendency would be to send them away. Lord, I pray first of all that you would keep us centered on the truth. That you would give us such high regard for your word and the power of the gospel that we would never add to it. That we would never replace the message with gimmick. Help us to have faith in the power of your word in the hands of your Spirit. And to help us to proclaim that truth without compromise. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do such a profound work that, like in revivals of days gone by, the world would have to sit up and take notice that you are at work. May we never be the center of attention, but may it always be you and your glorious hand that people see. Oh Lord, we pray that as these young people are finishing up a weekend of ministry, that they would be refreshed in it. As they are receiving training and they've been turned loose, Lord, we pray that could encourage them to continue in ministry, to strengthen that ministry, to be used by you for your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to endure always. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we introduced a